But before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. So, Father God, we just thank you so much for this time. We thank you so much for this opportunity, God, to just learn about what you're doing and what you have been doing throughout this entire period of preserving and protecting your church, God. God, I ask that you would just open our hearts tonight to see why it is so important for us to study this great part of who we are, God. And I just ask that you would just put a zeal and a desire in every person here to just continue to want to learn in their own time, to go and find resources and to study and to just seek out these great truths from the past of what our brothers and sisters throughout history have done and what they've gone through and the things that we have today that we are so blessed by and so thankful for that we never even realize, that we take for granted of how blessed we are to have the things we have, the freedoms that we have, the understandings that we have, God. And we just thank you so much for bringing all that to fruition through faithful men and women throughout history. God, we thank you and we praise you and we say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so this series is going to be the history of the church, diving deeper into the faith. And for those of you who just kind of walked in, this is going to be a time where we are taking it slow. We are not in any rush. Like I said, history happens every second. Every moment you're breathing, history is happening, and so we're going to take it slow. If you have any questions or comments or something just interesting that you've maybe learned in your own personal time of reading or study that you'd like to let us know when something comes up, and sometimes things refresh memories as you hear them, you're like, oh yeah, I remember that. Raise your hand, let us know. Don't feel bad like, oh, I don't want to interrupt Blake, please. Just raise your hand, and I'll make sure you talk, because this is a time for us to grow collectively and to learn. This is a very informal period, and that's what I hope this remains. So the kind of the topic tonight that I wanted to talk on is, as we introduce this class and begin, is why study church history? Well, some people say, well, why not? But there is a reason. And there is a purpose that we should study church history. And the first reason is this. Studying church history is important because most contemporary Christians are clueless about it. And they shouldn't be. I remember growing up, my dad used to watch Jay Leno. And I think it was Leno, where he would usually send out like a young reporter out onto the streets. And they would ask people questions about American history, usually, like, who was Abraham Lincoln, or who was this? And I just remember sitting there watching people just fall on their face, and I thought, there's no way that can be real. There's no way that American people can just be that oblivious to these basic facts about American history. And then I grew up and realized, yes, there are a lot of people who don't have a clue about American history, don't have a clue about the history of the world, about even their local community history. They just are absolutely clueless when it comes to that. And more so than even that is when it comes to church history in the church. Most, I bet some people who the only church history they know is Billy Graham, and that's about where it stops. Some people, it's the Reformation, and they have this idea that after the apostles died, we just fell into apostasy for 1,500 years. There was no hope, no loss, and then God reawoke this man named Martin Luther, and the church began again. That's not what happened, and that is what's called the Restorationist view of the church. Similar people who hold to that view are people like the Latter-day Saints. But they believe that it was restored, obviously, with Joseph Smith. And so we reject a restorational view. Now, we believe that the church was not restored. We just believe it was reformed. And that's a very important distinction to make, was that even though there are many places throughout church history where the church was going through a very dark time, many of its leaders and even the majority of the followers of that faith were believing things that we would call heterodox or not biblical truth, there was always a faithful remnant of believers throughout church history that, even though they may have disagreed with us on minor points, whether it be infant baptism or whatnot, they held to the major teachings of Christianity, and they represented the true Orthodox Church. And so that's very important for us to remember. And I hope that that is one thing that you see throughout this study, is that throughout all of church history, God was protecting a remnant of faith that was protecting the Orthodox views of Christianity. We'll get to one point where we get to a man named Athanasius. And Athanasius was a priest out of Antioch who was dealing with the Arian controversy. Now, we'll get to the Arian controversy probably a few months from now, but the Arian controversy, what the issue was, is that Arius taught that Jesus was a created being, that he came into existence and he was the first created being. Now, Arius was able to really widely spread that teaching. And the reason why is because Arius was one of the greatest hymn writers in the early church. And he utilized hymns to spread his unorthodox views of Christ. Now, that ought to warn us and tell us that music is a lot more powerful than we give it credit sometimes. And it's very important that the music that we play in our church or whatnot is music that is singing biblical truth and not just whatever sounds good. It's very important while we listen to the words that are being spoken, because it is very easy in just, well, we like the melody, we like the sound, to actually have false truth get implanted in our heart that otherwise we never would have let come across from just a conversation. But Athanasius, there's the famous term called Athanasius against the world. Why? Because he was the one man for a time in church history that stood against Arius and the rise of Arianism. He stood for truth when no one else did. He got excommunicated and accepted back in. Excommunicated and accepted back in. And what mattered about that was who was the emperor and what did the emperor believe. If the emperor was Orthodox, well, then Athanasius was good. If he wasn't, if he was an Arian, Athanasius got excommunicated and was worried he was going to get killed. So it's important to realize that there was always a faithful remnant, even when it feels like, man, the church really fell off there for about 1,500 years, and then finally Martin Luther woke up and got it back. And that's not exactly how that worked. And that goes us right into our second point. Because God is at work in history, therefore history is a testimony to God's sovereign providence. I always say one of the greatest instruments of grace is the gift of hindsight. It's the gift of hindsight. You can look back on your life and go, yeah, God was totally there. Because in the moment, it's easy to miss him. It's easy to go, I just don't see God in any of this. But give it 10 years. Give it 5 years. Give it 20 years. Give it 60 years. And all that you look back on and you go, wow, God was always there. And I hope that as we study these 2,000 years of church history, you will see that God has always been there. God has always been there to protect and to preserve his church, and even more so, to protect and to preserve his word. That is something we'll see as we go through this, talking about textual criticism, the transmission of the New Testament, how that happened, how that was passed on through the centuries. You will be just so amazed to see what God did, what he brought about to protect his truth, to protect his word, so that we can have that today. Thirdly, church history is important because the Lord Jesus said he would build his church. To study church history is to watch his promise unfold. In Matthew 16, we see Jesus and the disciples together, right? And Jesus asks them, who do men say that I am? And the disciples say, well, some say Elijah and some Jeremiah. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, with a sudden rush of the Holy Spirit in his heart, says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I can almost imagine Peter going, wait, where'd that come from? Like, whoa. And Jesus says, upon that rock, I will build my church. See, this is one of the most important distinctions in church history. The Catholic view of Matthew 16 is that the rock which Jesus is building his church on is who? Peter. It's Peter. Well, he tells him, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, I have an issue with that being Peter, because literally a few chapters later, we see Peter what? Being prevailed against by the gates of hell and denying Jesus three times. So what is the rock that Jesus built his church on? And I would argue it was not the person of Peter, but it was the statement of Peter. And what was Peter's statement? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock by which the church is built upon. The rock that the church is built upon is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, and the gates of hell will never prevail against that truth. They didn't prevail against it then, and they will never prevail against it even until he returns. And so it is important that as we see church history unfolding, we are actually watching the very promise of Christ come to fulfillment. That is a beautiful reality. Fourthly, because church history is our history. You know, when you are brought into a family or you're growing up, one of the things that I'm fascinated, maybe just because I'm a nerd and nobody else is fascinated with this, but I like to know my family history. I like to know kind of what I'm made up of. Am I Irish? Am I German? Where'd my temper come from? You know, what makes me who I am today? What are all the melting pots and the pieces that have come together to create this numbskull here? What all came together? And I like studying my family history. I like knowing history of where my family came from, what they went through. And when you came to know Jesus Christ, you were brought into a family. You were brought into the family of God. And every single act that has happened throughout church history, the stoning of Stephen, Athanasius against the world, Luther's "Here I Stand" statement, all of those things are now your history. You belong to that great line of history. And every single day we are growing in godliness and working in our faith and striving after Christ, we are bringing about more history for the church. More history that if Christ doesn't come back for 500 years, that our brothers and sisters 400 or 500 years from now will look back on us and say, well, what were the Christians doing? What were our brothers and sisters doing in the 21st century? We are a part of this history. And so it is vital that in order for us to know who we are and where we're going as a church, we need to know where we came from. Where have we come from? Fifthly, because sound doctrine has been guarded and passed down by faithful generations throughout history. I know that it is easy to think that we now as Baptists, as Southern Baptists in the 21st century, have finally figured out what sound doctrine looks like. And that is not true at all. We stand on the shoulders of giants. We really do. Men who have gone for many years before us in the patristic period, throughout the scholastic period, throughout the Reformation, men who helped define our faith for us. You see, what you'll learn really quick as we go through this church history is that we often have a tendency that when things are comfortable, we just kind of let things go. It's not until trials come, tribulation comes, persecution of the church comes, that we really have to define what we actually believe. You see, the reason that it took us almost 4 centuries to get a fixed canon of Scripture was not because there wasn't a canon of Scripture already recognized by the church. It's just we didn't need one. It wasn't until this guy named Marcion decided he was going to create his own Bible, take out a ton of the Pauline epistles, totally reject the Old Testament, that we decided, hey, we better get something fixed in stone that everybody knows we actually believe and what we actually believe. And so what you'll come to see is it's not until heresy arises, persecution arises, that we in the church actually had to start defining. Well, what does the Trinity mean? We're all the first centuries were experiential Trinitarians. They lived life to the glory of the Father, through the redemption of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were what we call experiential Trinitarians. But they never had to define what the Trinity was. They were just trying to stay alive from Roman persecution. It wasn't until we start getting into the 3rd and 4th century where we start getting more peace under the Emperor Constantine and as the Christian emperors continue on, that we actually have the time to start thinking, well, what does that actually mean that God is triune? What does it actually mean that Jesus Christ is the God-man? How do those things work together? And today, we just accept those definitions. Most of us grow up our whole life just accepting these definitions and never once asking the question, well, where do they come from? We don't know that everything that we believe about the Trinity came from the Council of Chalcedon in 461 AD. The Chalcedonian Creed is the orthodox creed for the Trinitarian belief of the Godhead. And yet, we just accept them. God is co-eternal, co-equal for all eternity. God the Father is not the Son nor the Spirit. The Son is not the Father nor the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father nor the Son. Co-eternal, co-equal. These are definitions that came from Chalcedon. And yet, we just use them. But we never seem to think, well, why do we believe these things? Where did they come from? What was going on when the church had to define these things? Sound doctrine has been guarded down and passed down throughout the generations of the church. Next, because just as we are encouraged by the history of truth, we are also warned by the history of error, and this enables us to be equipped as apologists. As I spoke earlier, we talked about the heresy of Arianism, which was teaching Christ as a created being. Well, there's actually someone who practices that today. They're called the Jehovah's Witnesses. They hold to an Arian view of Christology, which is they see Christ as a created being. They would argue that he is actually Michael the Archangel. So that is their view of Christology, that he was the firstborn, he was the first creation by God the Father. He was created, he is a God, he is just not the God. That is what they would argue. It very much comes from an Arian formula. And so when we're dealing with someone, maybe we have a family member who's a Jehovah's Witnesses. Maybe they just keep come knocking on our door and we're wanting to know, how do we show them the deity of Christ? How do we show them the eternal nature of Jesus? Well, I'm going to tell you a good place to look. Go read Athanasius on the Incarnation. Go read these great people from church history that were the very first ones who had to deal with these views and create the arguments from Scripture on proving that Jesus was divine, that he was God incarnate, that he was from beginning to end, Alpha and Omega. Go back and look at history. These will make you, they will make you such an incredible apologist, especially if you're dealing with someone who is a Roman Catholic. It is so easy for so many contemporary Protestant Christians to get in a discussion with a Roman Catholic. And what is the Roman Catholic immediately going to appeal to? Well, we are the first. We're the longest church. We were the beginning. You guys, your church was founded by Luther or Knolles or John Smith. That's who your church was founded. Our church was founded by Jesus Christ. That's what they'll say. Because we can trace our lineage all the way back to Peter. And unfortunately, so many contemporary Christians, because they don't know church history, will have to go, well, let's not talk about that. Let's just talk about what the Bible says, right? And it is true. That should be where we go first and foremost, is Scripture. But they will then say, well, it's the church who has the authority to interpret Scripture. That we, as the church of God, of Jesus Christ, the Catholic Church, the universal church, we have the authority to interpret Scripture. And so they will appeal to what we call sola ecclesia, which is the authority of the church. That's what they will appeal to. And this is where having a knowledge of church history is so vital. Because even though you'll see somebody like Athanasius talk about belonging to the Catholic Church, his idea of Catholicity was not the same as a Roman Catholic today. The Apostles' Creed says we believe in the one holy Catholic Church for a reason. Why? What does Catholic mean? It means universal. It's the universal church of Jesus Christ, which all of us belong to. We all belong to the little C Catholic Church. The idea of being Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. It's a localized universal church. That makes no sense. You can't be local Roman and then universal. It makes zero sense. But they'll appeal to that because they saw a prayer from the 3rd century where a guy said he belonged to the Catholic Church. It's like that's reading history totally anachronistically. And so we need to be sharpened in our church history to know where we stand and to be able to argue these things. Because here's the truth. The Roman Catholic Church as it exists today, there is not a single person up until about the 11th century that would even remotely agree with them about the things they believe today, about the nature of Mary, about the doctrine of the papacy. These things are such later formulations throughout church history. No one would have thought about those things in the early church. And to read into them that is to be unfair, and it's just to be erroneous and anachronistic. It's to be unfair to those and not let their context speak for them. And we'll talk about that as we go through church history. But knowing church history will make you a much better apologist when dealing with individuals who are either outside the faith or are coming from a different form of the faith, especially when you start talking about Christian cults, i.e. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventism, things like that. Also, because we have much to learn from our past brothers and sisters, Hebrews chapter 12, right? Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race. Now, that was the beginning. And who was the great cloud of witnesses? That was the Old Testament saints, right? Like, that's who he was referring to. We just saw the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And so the writer of Hebrews is appealing to the Hebrew church. Hey, your great cloud of witnesses is all of those Old Testament saints that were known for their faith, redeemed by their faith. And so since you're surrounded by them, let their lives encourage you to run the race. Learn from them. Grow from them. Now, if that was their cloud of witnesses, our cloud of witnesses is really great. We have 2,000 plus, if you want to go up to Moses, we have about 3,500 years of clouds of witnesses that we are to learn from and to grow from. And so we should seek them out. And what's important about that is not only do we get to learn from what they did right, but we also get to see what they did wrong. We can see what they did. One of the biggest people that you're going to see who gets it so right and literally within the same sentence can get it so wrong is Augustine. Augustine can get it so right when it comes to the nature of the Bible, the nature of salvation, and then when it comes to the ecclesiology or the study of the church, it just falls off the deep end. It's like, what just happened, Augustine? What did you do? What did you, like, take a break or maybe drink a little too much wine? What happened that just caused you to fall off of that? And many will even say that the Roman Catholic versus Protestant view is Augustine's view of salvation versus Augustine's view of the church. That's the great battle, and you'll see that. And you'll learn from that. Even Luther, I'm going to tell you right now, if all of us were practicing what we practiced in Luther's church, we'd all been killed. Every one of us. Luther would have had every one of us killed for denying paedobaptism. And that is something that we need to understand. That even these great reformers that we praise, a lot of them would have had no problem calling us heretics and having us either burned at the stake or drowned, giving us our third baptism is what they would call it. So that's something very important to learn is going, when you look at church history, the beauty of being Protestants and holding to sola scriptura, where our scripture is the sole basis for the authority of our faith, is that we can look throughout church history and we can take the good and leave the bad. That's the beauty. Whereas if you're a Roman Catholic who your greatest authority is tradition, I don't know what you do. Because you got to reject. There's a whole lot of stuff that you don't reject that you just have to accept. And you have to keep creating and adding doctrines to your faith because people are just going all off the deep end. Whereas we can look at it and say, okay, what did Scripture teach? Okay, we're going to keep that because that's good. Scripture doesn't teach that, so we'll reject that. That's very important that we, as you go through this church history, that you understand that. You're going to see times when a person does something and you're like, amen. Like, wow, that is absolutely what we believe. And then the very next sentence you're going to hear, wait, they said what? They believed what? You mean Luther believed that Mary was sinless? Calvin believed Mary was sinless? Yes, they did. But we're going to give them a little break. Why? Because they had just come out of about 600 years of nothing but Catholic dogma. And they're trying to learn. They're trying to relearn, re-come back to Scripture and go, what does the Bible really teach? Not what have we been taught? So we're going to give them a little grace and learn. But these are things that you have to go, as you learn from your brothers and sisters, is to take the good and leave the bad. That is what we want to do here. Because studying the past helps us understand the resources, opportunities, and freedoms that we enjoy in the present. One of the greatest freedoms that I hope that you guys realize that we enjoy and we take for such granted is that we have a Bible that we can read every day. For the vast majority of the church, that was not a possibility. It was not until Wycliffe printed an English Bible that the people in the Catholic Church, the regular layperson, could know their Bible. They couldn't. It was written in the Latin. And only the priests were allowed to know its truth. They were the only ones who allowed to have copies of it. The people did not have their own Bible. They couldn't go to the home. They couldn't do a devotional. They strictly had to go off what man taught them. We take that for such granted. You know what? So many more throughout history were burned at the stake for printing the Bible in a vernacular language. That is so important for us to know that the freedoms that we have today. You know why we have a First Amendment? It's because Baptists appealed to James Madison when he was writing the Constitution to have an article which separated the state and religion. You know why? Because they were being persecuted by the Congregationalists in Massachusetts for being Credo Baptist. Very much throughout the church history, Credo Baptists, what we believe, were being persecuted still. I would argue that we are the longest persecuted, truly Protestant faith that has survived is those who hold to Credo Baptism. And it's because of the fact that much of what came out of the Reformation was still a sacral view of the church, which means a state church. Much of the Reformed church believed that the church and the state should be one, that the church should wield the power of the sword. Well, look, but the Baptists, early Baptists, disagreed with that. They believed that church and state are to be totally separate entities. Many of the early Baptists were pacifists and things like that because they wanted to be so separated from the state that they did not want the state having control over what they could believe. They believed in the autonomy of the local church. And that is something that we as Baptists hold very much key today, is the autonomy of the local church. But most of us don't know why we do that. And those, we'll get to that as we get through that. But we need to understand the freedoms that we have today, the blessings that we have, are because of years of martyrdom by our fellow brothers and sisters. I love what Tertullian said. He said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that is so true. It is the blood of much of our brothers and sisters who were fed to lions in coliseums, who even today in our Middle Eastern countries are being persecuted left and right, that stand to preserve the truth of Jesus Christ. And it is our duty, I wouldn't even say it's a choice, but it's our duty to learn from them and to grow from them as we understand church history. All right, so that's why we should study church history. Now I'm going to leave you with a little history lesson. And that history lesson, because I'm not going to make you come out here just to hear about why you need to study church. Obviously, you know why, and you want to be here to learn it. But I want to give you a brief discussion on time. Because it's important that we understand when I'm saying the 3rd century or 73 BC versus 312 AD. Where did that even come from? And so B.C. obviously means before Christ. So 31 B.C. is the year that the Emperor Augustus Caesar became Emperor of the Roman Empire. And B.C. obviously means before Christ. So that's 31 years before Christ was born. Now, A.D. is the one I often hear people just totally drop the ball. They'll say, well, that means after death. That's not what A.D. means. It means Anno Domini, which is the Latin for the year of our Lord. Now, when we talk about centuries, this one often confuses people. They'll think, okay, so the Council of Nicaea was 325 A.D. That means that it was in the 3rd century. But that's not how the century things work. If the 3rd century is everything, yes. Yes, absolutely. So the 3rd century was everything that starts with a 2, a 200. So from 200 to 299 is the 3rd century. It's why today, in 2018, we are currently in the 21st century. So always think the one above when you're talking about dates. So that happened in 673 A.D., so that was in the 7th century. The Reformation happened in 1531, or 1517. So that was the 16th century. So little things like that, if you're hearing me talk, if you need me to clarify, I don't ever want to get up this. So who came up with this system? Who came up with this? Was this always how it was? Before Jesus ascended, he said, okay, this is how you're going to do time now. No, this guy here was Dionysius Exiguus. He is the one who created this. Now, Dionysius Exiguus was a Scythian monk. Now, Scythia is the area of southern Russia. And he died after 525 A.D., so we know that he was active. It's when he really started to put forth this calendar between 500 and 525 A.D. We don't have an exact date on it. But he believed that Christ was born 753 years after Rome was founded. He came up with that through a bunch of historical evidence and stuff like that. That was what he came to. So he thought, okay, 753 years after Rome was created, that was when Christ was born, and so the year Christ was born was A.D. 1. Now, the issue with that is scholars start doing Bible history. They look at the reign of like Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and they're able to look at when Jesus was born in the gospel accounts, and most conservative scholars today believe that Christ was actually born in about 4 B.C., which actually, looking at that, makes me go, man, Dionysius was actually pretty darn close. That's actually really good using some ancient science and historical study, that was actually pretty close. So most scholars believe that Christ was actually born in what we would call 4 B.C. Well, see, that's the thing, was he doesn't know exactly the year that Christ was born. He estimated that it happened to be about 753 years after Rome was created. And so he just called that year one. So 753 B.C., Rome's created, and then 1 A.D. is the year Jesus was born. That's what he says. But looking back on it, we actually come to find out, based on history, that it was actually about 4 B.C. that Christ was born. Now, the problem with this calendar, though, was that Dionysius himself actually had a very low view of it. He thought that it was actually kind of dumb when he did it, and he rejected it. A lot of other people rejected it at first, and so they used this thing called the indiction system. The indiction system. It was the most widely used system of dating in the Christian world until the 13th century. Now, remember, around in the 7th century, I think 673, the rise of Islam happened. And the Arab world used a totally different system. It's much of what our mathematics is based on today, came out of the Arab world. But they were using an entirely different dating system. But Christendom, most of all of Europe, was using this indiction system. And this indiction came from what was known as a 15-year interval between every tax assessment in the Roman and Byzantine Empire. So every 15 years, they had a tax assessment, and that was called an indiction. So that already we see taxes taking our time. So we see what's going on there with that. So what they would do is they began this time the year the Emperor Constantine, or the year that Constantine became emperor in 312 AD, right after the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And we'll get to that once we get there. We will call the conversion of Constantine. So he becomes the emperor in 312 AD, and that's when this indiction system begins. Now, how does it work? Every year was considered one indiction. So the first year of an emperor's reign would be the first indiction. The second year would be the second indiction. Third year, third indiction. And it would go all the way up to the 15th indiction, and it would start all over again. Now, you would say, how in the world did they know how many years somebody was the emperor? Well, so say this. 335 AD, that was 23 years after Constantine had become emperor. What they would have said is, it is the 23rd year of the Emperor Constantine, the 8th indiction. So how do we get that? There was 15 years plus 8, that gets 23 years. You can kind of see why this would be a pain to keep track of time, especially once we get to the 14th century, when this system gets pretty much totally rejected. Why? Because emperors start becoming a thing of the past. That starts to fade out. And so, this isn't going to work very well anymore. So when was this Dionysian system accepted? Well, England was the first to adopt it. And they adopted it at a synod in 664 AD. So in the 7th century is the first time we see a group of people accepting the system of time that we use today. The papacy in Rome accepted it in the 10th century. So around 965 AD was when the Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, said, this is the system we're going to use. And most of Europe, by the 11th century, was using it except for one nation, Spain. Spain was the one holdout, and finally they gave in the 14th century. And in the 15th century, the entire Eastern Greek-speaking world accepted it. Now, we'll talk about this later on, but in 1054, a big split happened within Christendom. It became known as the Great Schism. In the West, you had really what has become fully created as the Roman Catholic Church. And everything in the West was Latin-speaking. They spoke Latin. Everything in the East became what is now known as the Eastern Orthodox Church. And all of the Eastern Empire, the Byzantine Empire, were Greek speakers. They spoke Greek, which is why much of what we know about the Greek New Testament today, our studies in Greek, actually come from those who were in the Byzantine empires out of the East, because they were such experts and scholars in the Greek language, whereas many in the West were dependent upon the Latin to learn, and the Latin was not the original language of the Bible. And so we'll see that, especially when we get to the debate between Jerome and Augustine as to the what we would call the Apocrypha. Augustine believed the Apocrypha belonged in the Bible, but here's the problem with Augustine. Augustine didn't read Hebrew. Jerome lived in Israel, wrote down the Old Testament using Hebrew scribes. The Hebrews rejected the Apocrypha as Scripture. And so Jerome's writing back to the church in the West saying, these books don't belong in the Bible. Even the Hebrews here are saying they don't belong. And the church, the authority of the church stepped in and said, no, they're going to belong. So when he translated the Old Testament, he actually sent it in two versions. He sent it in the full Old Testament, the Masoretic text as we have it today. And he sent a separate copy of the Apocrypha, just because he could not send the two together, because he did not believe they belonged. And Augustine made sure they got combined into what has been known as the Latin Vulgate. So that's what happened. In the 15th century is when finally all of Christendom began to accept this dating system, the Dionysian system, which Dionysius himself even rejected. And so it's an amazing thing to see how this time, history of time, has come to us today. And the person who even invented it didn't think very highly of it. But he did a pretty good job. He was extremely close. We'd say within 4 years or so of Christ being born. And using the science and the methods that he did, that's pretty darn good. And so I've got to give the guy credit. He did a good job. Yeah. And you know what's amazing is a lot of what we have now is they just didn't have access to what we have. We have access to Roman journals, Roman historicals, where we can see when Herod held office, the years that he ruled and reigned, when these things would have happened, and that's the way we're able to do that. When did the tax censor happen that called people to their hometowns? When did these things, when did Augustus make that decree? These are things that help us determine the time when Jesus was born in 4 BC. So what that tells us then is that he died not in 33 AD, probably died around 29 AD, 29 or 30 AD. And so that's a little interesting tidbit there. So that's our lesson there for tonight. But I want to give you a few resources that maybe you can do your own personal study as we move through this study in church history. Probably my favorite multi-volume church history, and it's still working. He's up to the 18th century now. But Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ Power. It is written at a layperson level. He is an Oxford scholar, very conservative theologian and church historian, very intelligent, very conservative when it comes to orthodoxy, but he chose to write a multi-volume history set that isn't just you're sitting there going, my brain is so hurting because I'm trying to figure out what this guy is teaching. It's very lay level, very easy read, but it's filled with quotes, it's filled with references from the early church. Just a really great book. It's probably been my favorite. If you're not going to be like, hey, I can't read multi-volumes of anything, it's not happening. Christopher Catherwood's short book, Church History, A Crash Course for the Curious. Real easy read. Probably wouldn't take you a week or two to read it if you just really stuck with it. But it's a real great overview survey to help just give you an understanding of the basic kind of major periods of church history and what occurred in them to bring us today. And then if you're really just wanting to have your mind blown, Philip Schaff, History of the Christian Church, 7 volumes. It only goes up to the early 19th century. That's where he lived and he died. So he didn't live into the contemporary church as we know it today. But as far as on the early church and on the Reformation, you won't find a better source. It is just unbelievably filled with powerful truths. It's a tough read. It's a lot of very technical language. But if you like that stuff, you'll really like Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. And I have all of these, so you're welcome to come and borrow them. But you got to get them back because I like them too much. So those are a few resources. Also, if you're more of a video person, Robert Godfrey did a 73 series video series on church history. It's a very good survey, very good, and so I would say that he just does a very good job in that. Great videos. If you want to do your own study, just to grow further here, and maybe even bring something back to the discussion. These are all great resources for studying church history and to give you the tools necessary to make you better church historians and apologists as you're dealing with people and growing in your knowledge of the faith. So that's all I have for tonight. Why study church history, and then a little history of time, where we got our dating system from. Any questions, comments? Things that you really would like to have be spoken about or talked about? Obviously, we got a long way to go, so a lot of that stuff will probably come up as we get there. Yes. Yep. Yeah, Dr. James White, for those of you who don't know, he is a Reformed Baptist apologist. He has done more than, I think, 160 debates now. An incredible man of God, an incredible Orthodox Christian apologist. And he is an expert in church history and the Greek languages. And he's always talked about how nothing has helped him understand the faith, understand Christianity, understand Scripture better than knowing Greek and then knowing church history. And so this will really help you. Yeah. Literally, any resource you need on those kind of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholicism, YouTube him up. Yeah. Oh, Islam. He's probably one of the best books I've ever, everything a Christian needs to know about the Quran, one of the best books I've ever read on Islam and how to relate and speak to those who are in Islam. So Dr. James White, you can look him up, YouTube, Alpha and Omega Ministries, just a great guy. So these are little people that we're going to learn about as we go through and hear these resources. But that's my heart, is just to grow you guys as Christians, to make you warriors for the faith. And that's my heart in doing this, and I'm excited about moving forward. Any other questions, comments? All right. I'm going to close this in prayer. Thank you guys for being here tonight. Father God, I just thank you so much. Thank you so much for this opportunity, God, to just grow in our knowledge of what you've been doing to preserve your people. God, I'm so thankful for those here who are hungry to learn, who are excited to grow in their knowledge of the many gifts and blessings that we have today. God, the understandings of doctrines that we just accept them as they are, God. We have no concept of the brothers and sisters who were having to, under persecution and through the direct threat of heresy, to come together, study your word with much intention, and to bring about these great truths that we so live by today. God, I just ask that you would continue to encourage this. Let it continue to grow. Let us continue to flourish as we learn about church history. God, we thank you. Please be with everyone as they go home. Keep them safe. We thank you and we praise you and say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yep.